The Bible contains a variety of literary genres. There's legal writing, poetry, first-person accounts, letters. In the second half of Luke, we encounter a particular type of biblical literature. Luke presents us with a series of parables. And for all intent and purpose, parables are stories, maybe closer to fables, that contain some type of moral or ethical or spiritual lesson. Jesus was fond of telling these stories to help explain the nuances of our faith that maybe are less easily captured in a commandment or a proverb or a theological concept. So for the more nuanced bits of our faith, Jesus tells us stories. He draws us into a story and then lets us try to figure out what in the world he may have been trying to teach us about God and about one another. Stories are critical vessels for transmitting information. We use stories to pass down important details about who we are and where we came from. We use stories to share our history, our beliefs, our hopes, and our fears. The philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre emphasized the importance of stories in contemplating our moral lives. He wrote, "People in their actions and practice, as well as in their fictions, are essentially a storytelling group. It is through narratives that we begin to learn who we are and how we are called to behave. Deprive people of stories, and you leave them unscripted, anxious in their actions and in their words. To know who we are as a people is to discern and understand, or at least consider, what stories we are part of." This morning's reading from the Gospel of Luke is not a cookie-cutter parable. It's actually a bit puzzling. The manager realizes that he's about to lose his job for misappropriating his company's funds. He considers his options, and he determines that he's not physically strong enough to repay the money that he embezzled through manual labor. He's too proud to beg for forgiveness or charity, so he comes up with an alternative plan, a cunning plan. He summons all the debtors to his master's business and offers them each a deal. Reducing each of their debts, he says, "You owe my master 100 jugs of olive oil? Well, let's make it 50. He seemingly does this to build some type of relational capital or establish a quid pro quo relationship with each of the debtors. He seems to think that if he saves the debtors' money, then maybe in the future they will look out for him. Maybe they'll offer him a job or a place to live. And if they don't cooperate with helping him, well, then he'll have some leverage, knowing they've agreed to falsify their debts, and maybe he'll be able to extort them for money if necessary. If we change a few of the names in the city, and we flash forward 2,000 years, this story could very easily be found in the pages of the Sunday Globe, right here in Massachusetts. Bribery, extortion, misappropriating company funds. Unfortunately, that all sounds very familiar. This parable also doesn't end how we might guess. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that the unjust manager was a sinner, or that he was doomed, or that he was going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. In a seemingly odd twist, Jesus praises the man for being clever and resourceful. Is that the punchline? That Jesus is okay with a little bit of corruption? At least when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, when we've made a mistake, Jesus endorses a little bit of lying and cheating? I think the clear answer to this question is no. So then, what in the world is this parable doing in the Bible? Jesus was not immune to nuance. Jesus was the same person that challenged the most controversial social and religious norms of the day, all while trying to remain within the broader framework of Judaism. Jesus also had a nuanced understanding of the internal conflicts that exist in with each one of us. The reality that we were all created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and love, and we're not fully formed moral beings. We're still prone to acting out of self-interest. We're prone to doubt and fear. We may even be inclined towards moments of dishonesty. Jesus understood this about all of us. This parable is not about the good guys and the bad guys. This parable is about being a human in the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't endorsing the unjust manager's behavior, but he is endorsing the worth and the dignity of the manager himself. Jesus is affirming the man's humanity and personhood. Jesus doesn't expect us to be perfect, fully formed Episcopalians. Jesus knows us. He knows our struggles and our shortcomings, and he still wants us to be part of God's family. In the midst of the unjust manager's transgression, Jesus also recognizes his creativity, his understanding of how to work with people, and his ability to come up with a strategic plan to achieve a goal. All very useful things. Skills that, with a little bit of tweaking, maybe a bit more honesty or loyalty or empathy, might be useful for building the kingdom of God, building a society that is equitable and peaceful and just. The parable seems to be asking us, can God use both our talents and our gifts in the midst of our humanness? Can Jesus use you and I to build up God's kingdom, to bring some light into the darkness, to bring the love of God out into a fallen world? Defrauding a business is not going to build the kingdom of God, but God could certainly use the skills of the unjust manager to benefit the common good, to serve our neighbors and strangers, to go find those people who were once far from God, and to bring them close. The good news is that in the Christian faith, there is an expectation that we all might change, that God might change us and make us all a bit more like Jesus, more patient and loving and kind. That's true for you and I. It's true for the dishonest manager and for anyone else who crosses paths with Jesus in this transitory life. It's also important to remember that this parable is not a biography. The life story and the details we learn about the unjust manager are mostly untold. This parable paints a certain picture for us, but it would be too easy for us to label this fictional character as only being untrustworthy, to assign him an essentialist identity based on his actions in this one scenario. He is portrayed and seen only as one thing, and that's dishonest. The manager appears to be dishonest with regards to both small and large things alike, at least as far as business goes, but isn't there some possibility that he was also faithful, at least a little faithful? Wouldn't that be plausible, that the untrustworthy manager was complicated, that he was both dishonest and trustworthy, that he was both a doubter and a person of faith? One of our radical beliefs as Christians, one of our radical expectations, or at least hopes, is that this world of ours might become different than it is, that God's grace and love would heal the world, that God would bring new life to all of the inequities in our life here on earth, our suffering and our sickness, our broken relationships and our moments of dishonesty. The Christian faith, in spite of our troubled and fallen world, calls us to be people of hope. People who hope that the world would be full and more full of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and love. David Brooks, in his recent book, The Second Mountain, writes, "Faith and grace are not about losing agency. They are about strengthening and empowering agency while transforming it. When grace floods in, it gives us better things to desire and more power to desire them. When people talk about dying to self, they are really talking about dying to old desires and coming alive to a new and a better set of new desires. God's grace takes all of our most human impulses, our talents and our gifts, and orients them towards love. Our calling as God's people is clear. In its most precise form, our calling is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This parable from the Gospel of Luke reminds us that when we are loving God and loving our neighbors, we're still human beings. Following the Great Commandments is not an out-of-body experience. God calls us, all of us, as a community of imperfect people who happen to be equipped with a wide variety of talents and skills, equipped with God's grace and love, things that can all be used to make this world a better place. When we go about loving God and loving our neighbor, let's remember our humanness, both our shortcomings and our talents. And most importantly, let's remember that God is transforming us to be people who are more and more like Jesus, people God calls to be messengers of love and grace to the people of this hurting world. Amen.